Matt Papa will be right here at Johnston Chapel, believe it or not, in concert. He's not just great at spoken word, he's fantastic at leading worship as well. He'll be here at Johnston Chapel Friday night, November 3rd, in connection with a special ministry, Be There Ministries. That's a mission with outreach, meeting the physical, the emotional, the spiritual needs of the beautiful people of Ethiopia. So I hope you'll make plans to be a part of that. More details coming soon. But what a story, the story of God. What a great storyteller, Matt Papa. Grateful we had that opportunity. We could go home right now full, I know, but God has more for us from His Word in Romans chapter 1. We started a new series last week called The Gospel, simply called The Gospel. And we said there's power in the book of Romans. There's power in the book of Romans because it's breathed out by God Almighty Himself. And there's power in the book of Romans because the story we just heard, the story of the gospel, is the central message of the book of Romans, that powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. Five times in the introduction, Paul makes mention of the gospel. We sung all about the gospel this morning, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul was taught the gospel by Jesus Himself, which gives us the utmost confidence in this letter, in this message of Romans. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was an authoritative representative of Jesus, who preached the gospel, who penned the scriptures, including this letter right here, and who planted the church. He wrote to the Romans from the city of Corinth during his third missionary journey around the year 56-57 A.D. I've never been to Rome, as I told you last week, so there's an extended introduction here. He wants the people to know some detail about him. They want to know, he wants them to know the message that he preaches, the gospel that he preaches. So there's an extended introduction here. And his all-consuming passion was to preach the gospel to as many people as possible for the glory of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the timeless principle of our text this morning. We'll be in Romans 1, verses 8 through 17. And the theme is this: we have been entrusted with a priceless gift. You have been entrusted with a priceless gift. And Paul is really a model for us here in Romans chapter 1. He takes his motivation for preaching the gospel and really sums it up in three statements that I'll share with you in our outline this morning. You'll find that the outline's in the first person. Why? Because Paul is speaking in the first person here in this text and serving as a model for us. His anthem, his motivation should be ours as well. So you'll see first person in our outline this morning. First motivation of Paul is concern. Paul says, I am concerned. I am concerned. So going back to a little more introductory information, city of Rome, I mentioned last week, was the capital city of the Roman Empire. Boasted a population of more than 1 million people. For the elite in Rome, in this city, it was a life of luxury. But Christians were not among the elite at this time. So that meant a life of poverty, a difficult life for Christians. Even some Christians were slaves at this time. I spoke last time about the year AD 49. The Roman Emperor Claudius issued an edict for all Jews to leave the city. And I didn't really give you the reason for that, but it was because of disputes about the spread, the advancement of the gospel, the spread of Christianity in Rome. So all the Jews were thrown out of the city. At the Paul time writes, fast forward a little bit, the Roman Emperor Nero is on the throne. He is a vicious and cruel dictator. Of course, the persecution really amps up later on, but he's on the throne at the time that Paul writes the letter to the Romans. And this group of Gentiles were suffering for the gospel. Suffering it for the gospel, not just at the hands of the emperor, but at the hands of the Roman population in general, and at the hands of their very own families, Jews and Gentiles, turning away from all, forsaking all, and turning to Christ and paying a price to follow after Jesus. We talked a little bit in our last series about what life was like in the first century church under Nero. He set fire to Rome for his own amusement, and then he blamed the Christians for it. He went on to clothe the people in animal skins, Christians, and send his hunting dogs to tear them to pieces. He put shirts of wax on them, put them on poles, set them on fire to illuminate his gardens. He hung them on crosses, all kinds of torture and persecution they faced under him. So that was what life was like in Rome for these Roman believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles who are suffering, and he writes to bring them encouragement. He wants to bring them encouragement. He never met them before, but he loved them deeply. I loved them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Longed to be with them. Wanted to encourage them. A former Marine compared the believers receiving Paul's letter to his experience in life when he was 8,000 miles from home, desperately lonely and counting the minutes until mail call, the time when he would receive the Marines would receive letters from families and friends and so forth. When he received a letter from his sweetheart, okay, and some of you may even have experienced this at some point in your life, he inhaled the perfume on the letter, and then he read the letter over and over and over again. Why would he do that? Why was he so interested? Why was he reading it again and again? Because his sweetheart told him what he meant to her. How much she longed to be with him. How much she missed him. And I think that's the kind of feeling that these believers in Rome had about Paul when they received his letter. He had a deep love for them, a deep concern for them, a longing to be with them. Look with me at our text, Romans 1 and verse 8. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." This is kind of classic Paul here. He'll give an initial greeting and then he'll speak a word of thanksgiving. God, I thank you for the believers in Rome. So grateful to God for them. In a way, at this time, all roads led to Rome, right? So word about their testimony would have gone quickly all throughout the empire. And that's exactly what has happened here. So people everywhere know all about their faith in Jesus Christ. So he's encouraging them here. Yes, times are difficult. Yes, you're suffering for the sake of the gospel, but don't grow weary in well-doing. You will reap a harvest in time. Your faith is having an impact. And I want to take a moment and say, I thank God for you, Johnston Chapel, the people here. I thank God for you because your testimony has gone all throughout our community. I hear it regularly, the testimony of our people in our community. Not just that, but all the way to the ends of the world. So I thank God for you, for your faith in Jesus Christ, your steadfast testimony of walking with Him. Have you ever told somebody you'd pray for them and then you failed to do it? Your preacher will raise his hand. Because I have done that very thing. Tell somebody you'll pray for them and you forget or something happens. Look what Paul says. I'm impressed by this. Look what Paul says again. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul says, God is my witness, right? When Paul said he would pray for you, he meant it. Paul followed through. Paul prayed for the churches where he ministered, the people he desired to minister, constantly remembered them in his prayers, recognized the importance of prayer in the disciple-making mission across the world. Prayer was vital. Prayer was central to his ministry. Paul prayed some beautiful prayers for the churches. I encourage, if you have an opportunity, take some time and go through and look at those different prayers, the spiritual content of those prayers that he prayed for the churches. I want to share just one of those prayers with you. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12 on the screen. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, so believers in Colossae, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. What a prayer. We could take the whole service just breaking down that prayer. Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. Well, Paul has been praying for the church at Rome. And we don't know all the details of his prayers for them, but one detail does come out right here in our text. Paul prays that he might have opportunity to visit them. He just longed to be with them, longed to have a ministry among them. So that desire for a visit to be with them. But notice how he prays. He prays according to God's will. If it's God's will that the way might be opened for me to minister to you. So he recognized not just the importance of prayer in his mission of the gospel, but he recognized the importance of God's will in those prayers. That God was orchestrating his every step in his gospel, mission to the ends of the earth. For Paul, it was like the prayer of Christ, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. It was, if this is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that, as James said. So Paul just longed to be with them, but wanted it to be in the will of God. So he wants them to know as he writes here, hey, I do long to be with you. I'm eager to be with you. It's not for lack of desire that I haven't visited. It's for lack of opportunity, right? It has not been in the Lord's will. There's been other ministry work for me to do. Look at verse 11 with me. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. So, Paul, again, his longing in the will of God, there's the desire there, but just not the opportunity. God has not guided him to them just yet. Of course, he will in time. You look at the impartation of some spiritual gift here to make them strong. I don't think Paul was bringing some spiritual gift to leave with them, to give to the church. What I believe Paul is talking about is he wants to use his own spiritual gifts in building up the congregation there, building up the church at Rome. What's a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a special ability given by the Holy Spirit to every believer at the moment of conversion, and that gift is to be used for the building up of the body, for the benefit of others in the church. So Paul wanted to take his spiritual gifts and use them for the benefit of the body at Rome. What were Paul's spiritual gifts? We kind of get a little insight in Romans 1, but we don't know all of them. I think if Paul were to take a spiritual gifts test today, some of you have done that, I have no doubt he'd score high in apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? So I think he'd score high in apostleship. I think he'd score high in evangelism. I think he would score high in teaching as well. All of those gifts centering on the gospel. And notice, Paul was convinced that he and the church would be mutually encouraged, right? He'd be a blessing to them. They'd be a blessing to him. We see that in the church, don't we? I hope you've experienced that, right? How the vibrant faith of a new believer in Jesus Christ encourages the heart of an older believer. And then that mature faith of an older believer encourages the new faith of the young believer. There's that give and take, that mutual encouragement, which is why at Johnston Chapel we love multi-generational ministries, because they give us that opportunity of mutual encouragement in the body. Paul says, many times I've planned to visit you, but I've been prevented. Again, God's sovereign orchestration of His steps. Think about this. Think about this. If Paul had visited Rome prior to this point, this is God's sovereign will, then we would not hold in our hands this masterpiece, right? This theological masterpiece called Romans. That's the sovereignty of God. Paul wanted to go. God said no. Paul writes this letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have this beautiful letter centering on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul did have that desire, a longing to be with them. He planned to go soon. He would stop by Rome on his way to Spain, but first he had to go to Jerusalem. He'd gathered an offering. He wanted to give that offering, deliver that offering to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So he had plans to go there. According to God's will, we know the end of the story, right? He made it there eventually as a prisoner and a preacher, and he did have that harvest there in the church at Rome. The harvest being spiritual fruit there. So Paul's first motivation was concern. His first motivation was concern. His second motivation was commitment. I am committed. I failed to say there that that harvest, that spiritual harvest he desired in Rome was more converts for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and that Christians might live, that wasn't me, Christians might live in obedience to Christ. Okay, so that was the harvest Paul desired among the Romans. So secondly, his motivation should be our motivation. I am committed. Remember, he became all things to all people so that by all possible means some might be saved. Look at verse 14. I am obligated, we're going to talk about that word, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Let's just stop there for a moment. The Greek literally reads, to both the Greek and the barbarian, to both the wise and the foolish, I am a debtor. Okay, I am a debtor. Now when I say that word debt, you probably think about the bank, right? You think about the bank. You go to a bank, borrow a certain amount of money. You are indebted to the bank to pay back that amount of money. Okay, that's how we kind of understand debt. Don't miss this. There's another kind of debt, though. If someone gives you money to deliver to someone else, okay, you tracking with me? Someone has given you money to deliver to someone else, then you are indebted to the person who gave you the money, and you are indebted to the person who will receive the money. You see, there's a different type of indebtedness as well. So it is with the gospel. You have been given the good news by Jesus Christ Himself, and you have an obligation, a debt to pay to give the good news to someone else, right? Going back to our theme, we have been entrusted with a priceless gift, the gift of the gospel. Jesus has given it to us. We're a debtor to Him, and then we're a debtor to our neighbor to give the gospel to them as well. The gift is for all people. Notice Greeks there. That would refer to people of different nationalities who knew Greek culture, who knew Greek language. Okay? So that would be Greeks. Not just of Greek descent, but people who knew the language and the culture. Okay? Their interest in Greek philosophy made them to be considered wise. We see the words wise and foolish there. Non-Greeks, literally barbarians. You may have seen that in your text this morning. That comes from a Greek word which means to stutter. That refers to those outside of Greek language and culture. We might say the uneducated masses. So Paul is using the language of the day to distinguish two groups. The cultured Greeks, the uncultured non-Greeks. You might think, well, Paul's saying people are inferior, that the non-Greeks are inferior to the Greeks. He's not saying that at all. In fact, if you look at the text here, he's saying exactly the opposite. God doesn't show favoritism. The gospel is for all people, right? The gospel must go to the cultured as well as the uncultured, the rich as well as the poor, the educated as well as the uneducated. the religious as well as the rebellious. The gospel is for everyone. God doesn't show favoritism. Why is the gospel for everyone? It's because salvation is for everyone. And I challenge you and I pray to God, God, help us to see ourselves as debtors to Christ and debtors to our neighbor and our community and the world. And Paul continues verse 15 here. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who were at Rome. I think about that, right? Paul, for 2 decades, he's been suffering for the gospel. He is still eager to preach it. He chronicles all those sufferings. You can follow along on the screen. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. This is astonishing that you would still be eager to preach the gospel. But look, Paul says, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Think about that. All that he had suffered in those 2 decades, yet he is still eager to preach Christ and Christ crucified. But the eagerness is also astonishing, not just in the negative sense of suffering, but in the positive sense of fruit. Think about it. There were churches, living communities scattered all throughout the Roman world. Yet Paul wanted to take the gospel to where Christ had still not been named. He still wanted to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Listen, if you truly comprehend the priceless nature of the gift, then you cannot remain idle. You can't just sit on your hands and do nothing. If you are not evangelizing, if you are not sharing the gospel, if you're not telling others how the gospel, how Jesus Christ has transformed your life, there is something missing. There is something primary missing in your Christian life if you are not engaged again in evangelism. Why was Paul so eager to preach at Rome? Think about it. The recipients of the letter, he says, I want to come and minister to you, preach the gospel to you. Aren't these recipients of the letter already Christians? The answer is yes. And it goes to that broader meaning of the gospel that we talked about in our last study. The gospel is not just an initial call to saving faith, but it is an ongoing call to a living faith. Paul expressed it in verse 5. We received grace and apostleship to call people to obedience that comes from faith, right? The two are inseparable, as we said last time, faith and obedience. In a sense, saving faith always works. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? There's the gospel of grace, all of grace. But you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, right? You are His handiworks. So there's the obedience of the faith as well. The gospel includes the continuing work, we might say, of discipleship that follows evangelism. Think about the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the earth. So you see there, Paul had an eagerness there, not just to evangelize, but to disciple, to bring people to the obedience of the faith. So we ought to have that same desire, that same motivation here as well. So I am concerned. I am committed. These should be our motivations. They were Paul's. Finally, his motivation for preaching is found in the statement, I am convinced. Paul was convinced. Convinced of what? Convinced of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The message of the gospel. It's foolishness to those who don't understand. Foolishness to those who don't believe. Think about the message. A common Jewish carpenter crucified in Jerusalem. Okay? We're so familiar with the message of the gospel that we're not surprised by that at all. But think about the Roman audience. They had no special appreciation for the Jews. Crucifixion was the lowest form of execution. Christians were commoners. Jerusalem was conquered by Rome. Why would a cultured Roman ever believe that fairy tale? Right? I think that's why Paul shares verse 16 right here. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This was his conviction. He could care less about the opinions of others. He remained convinced and eager to preach regardless of the ridicule and the rejection and the persecution. Even later, his martyrdom, 10 years later in Rome, he was eager to preach. Why was he so eager? Why was he so convinced? Why was he not ashamed? Two reasons in the text. The first reason is in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because, okay, here comes the reason, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has dynamic, unharnessable, incredible power, the power of God, omnipotent power to overcome sin and to give life. That power is revealed, John chapter 1 and verse 12 on the screen. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Consider the truth of 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? For the same reason, we should never be ashamed. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. We must never deny what we know to be true. We must never shrink back from sharing the gospel with the people around us. Salvation means rescue. Rescue from what? Rescue from the wages of sin, which is death. That's eternal punishment. That's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Get this, even the salvation of the Romans. Even the salvation of the Romans. Listen to what ancient philosopher Seneca, listen to how he described the city of Rome. Described it as a cesspool of iniquity. This was Roman life. This was the Roman culture. Listen to how the ancient writer Juvenal called it. A filthy sewer into which the immoral of the empire flood. Okay? So, Paul has, as I said last time, this cure for this disease called sin. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's convinced, absolutely convinced, that the gospel will have the same impact in Rome as it did in Corinth and other cities as well. He was convinced. Are you convinced of the power of the gospel? Are you convinced that the gospel can have an impact in America, right? Among your neighbors and your co-workers and the people in our community? We ought to be convinced as Paul was convinced. Power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. That is, everyone who trusts in, everyone who relies on, everyone who has faith in. That's the idea behind believe. Saving faith is made up of three elements. There's the mental element. Understanding the truth. Grasping the truth. The truth about what? Your sin and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a mental element to saving faith. A faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. There's also the emotional element, right? We talked about this in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, right? Who are broken over their spiritual poverty, who mourn over their sin. It's that mourning over sin, that godly sorrow that brings repentance in a person's life. So there's the emotional element, sorrow over sin, but not just sorrow, just great joy over grace and mercy and the love of God. And then finally, there's the volitional element, the submission of the will to Christ, trusting in Him alone. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the volitional element, the submission of your will to Christ. The gospel, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, right? Paul is upholding the priority of the Jews in God's plan of redemption, the privilege of the Jews as God's chosen people. I appreciate what Pastor James said. We need to pray for Israel today and in the weeks ahead. They are God's chosen people. Jesus took the gospel first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Paul took the gospel first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But as Galatians says, in Christ, we are all God's children through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. So Paul, eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But the second reason why Paul was so eager, second reason he was unashamed, verse 17, our last verse. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The second reason Paul was so eager is, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Okay? He talked about the angry monk there in that story of God. That's Martin Luther, right? The fiery reformer who recovered justification by faith alone. I want to talk about that over the next few minutes. He was studying Romans 1:17 when he came to understand God gives us His own righteousness. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We need God's righteousness. Martin Luther came to that realization right here in Romans 1:17. There is in a library in Germany, there's a glass case that holds a letter written by Martin Luther's youngest son, Dr. Paul Luther. It reads this way. In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. Habakkuk is quoted here in our text. Came suddenly to his mind, the just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayer, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as his chief foundation of all his doctrine. So there it is, the reformer Martin Luther, Romans 1, verse 17. It's interesting, as influential as this verse has been, as transformational as it has been, there's some debate over the Greek language here, Romans 1:17. Some believe it should be translated a righteousness from God, which is what I read just moments ago. The older NIV says a righteousness from God. In this sense, righteousness is something God gives. Others believe it should be translated the righteousness of God. The King James, the ESV render it that way. In that sense, righteousness is an attribute of God. It is something that He is. Here's the cool part about that. Go with either translation, you end up in the same place. Both things are true. Both are fleshed out in the larger scriptures. The gospel reveals that God gives His righteousness to the sinner on the basis of faith. And the gospel also reveals that God is inherently righteous. Man is inherently sinful. Christ's death satisfied the just demand of a holy God. He suffered in our place because our righteousness wasn't good enough. Right? So in the end, both are true. Righteousness from God, righteousness of God. Look what the Scriptures say. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss. All my credentials, I consider it all a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Don't miss it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I hope you realize this morning it is possible for a sinner to stand sinless before a righteous God. How can that be? You must be clothed in the righteousness of God's Son, Jesus. That is justification by faith. The great exchange we keep talking about again and again because it is foundational doctrine. Christ's righteousness for our sin for Christ's righteousness. God declares us righteous through faith in Christ. I like to illustrate it this way. I hope this helps you this morning. Using a checkbook register. You young people are like, what in the world is a checkbook register? Okay, ask your mom or dad or your grandparents to explain it to you later. But a checkbook register. There's the debit column for payments. There's the credit column for deposits. Okay? I want you to think of righteousness as currency for just a moment. We're all born with a sin nature, which means we have a negative balance in the debit column. Listen, the debt is too great for us to pay. We just cannot make that payment. We sin daily, right? So constantly adding to the debit column, constantly adding to the debt. For those who trust in Christ, listen, the debt is paid, right? Paid in full. But let's say this. You owe $10 million. Someone pays the $10 million for you. Amazing, right? Now you have a $0 balance in the debit column. You are out of debt, but there's a problem. You're still broke, right? There's nothing in the credit column. You have a balance of zero. No debt against you, but you are still broke. A zero in the credit column. Any money you spend does what? Puts you right back into debt immediately. Back to righteousness as our currency. Through faith, Christ pays off the balance of our debt. But if we have no righteousness credited to our account, then when we sin again, we accumulate more debt and a negative balance. That's what's so amazing about justification by faith. Not only does Jesus pay your debt in full, zero balance, okay? But He gives you His own righteousness, perfect righteousness, infinite righteousness. That's an infinite credit to your account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Justification is not about your performance. Not at all. Your good deeds will never, ever, ever outweigh your bad deeds in the end. We are all, me included, too, inherently wicked. Your good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds. You cannot earn God's favor. It's not about your performance. Your righteousness, as Paul said moments ago, is like filthy rags. It's garbage. It's nothing in the eyes of a holy God. Listen, justification is about Christ's performance for you. That's the gospel, isn't it? Right? Jesus was perfect for you. Born in a perfect birth, lived that perfect life you and I could never live, died the perfect death carrying all our sins in His body on the cross, then rose again in that perfect resurrection. Justification is about Christ's performance for you. It may be this morning that you are exhausted. You are tired. Why? Tired of pursuing perfection. tired of trying to earn the favor of a God who is perfect, of a God who is holy, wondering, God, have I been good enough? Jesus is saying this to you this morning, His very own words, come to Me, all you who are wearied and burdened. Burdened by what? From trying to be perfect. And He says, I will give you rest. Come to Me and I will give you rest. Stop trying to perform for God. I did it all for you. I was perfect for you. Come to Me. I will give you My righteousness. I will give you My rest. Justification by faith alone. And Paul says that it is a righteousness in our text here that is by faith from first to last. In other words, a right standing, a righteous standing before God is completely on the basis of faith from beginning to end. And then he quotes what Martin Luther, what we saw in that writing of his son, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Listen, from the very beginning, right? Jesus, the Lamb slain from the creation of the world, from the very beginning, justification has always been by faith alone. Salvation has always come by grace through faith from the beginning. But as we said, faith is not just a one-time event. We receive salvation by faith, and we also live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, right? It's a way of life. It's demonstrated in our actions, in our fruit in this life. Genuine saving faith endures, we might say. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I'm not going to flesh that one out because our time's up. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The saints are those who persevere to the end by the grace of God, right? The beautiful truth that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What God begins, He always completes. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. But perseverance in the end is proof of genuine saving faith. The righteous will live by faith. That's what Paul's saying here. So church, we have been entrusted with a priceless gift, haven't we? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's all-consuming passion was to preach it, to share that gift with as many people as possible for the glory of Christ. He's articulated his motives. He's our model. He's our example here. I am concerned. I am committed. I am convinced. Again, may his anthem be your anthem. May we imitate him. May we live unashamed. Go out from here and live unashamed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we are just dumbfounded, astonished by the gospel this morning. Through the music, from how you guided Matt Papa in writing that narrative about your story, his story, the story of redemption through the Scriptures. We are amazed at your grace towards us, your love towards us through Christ. Father, thank you that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. Father, thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you that through your power, for your glory, He is risen indeed. Our salvation is secure. Father, I pray for that person. They are striving in their own efforts to be righteous. They're striving to earn your favor, Father. They can never do it. You've revealed that to them in your word today. God, break them down as only you can through your Holy Spirit. God, bring conviction. Show them their sin. Show them the gospel. Give them the faith to believe this morning. God, I pray that you would save some today under the hearing of your word. Father, help us to go out from here unashamed. Your gospel is your power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Help us never to be ashamed of that message. Never to be ashamed of what you've done in our hearts and lives. So Father, move in our hearts now. Help us to carry that life-giving message as we go from here. Build your body. Grow your church at Johnston Chapel. Do it for yourself. Do it for your glory, even today. In Jesus' name. Would you please stand this morning for a song of commitment? And if the Lord is working in your heart, In a group this size, I have no doubts there is someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Come to Him today. He'll give you rest. Our pastors would love to talk with you, show you, explain to you from Scripture how you can know Jesus this morning. Please come. Don't wait. If God's given you just a passion, a deeper burden for sharing the gospel in the context where He's placed you, you can come forward as well. Do that as a commitment to Him. Pray to Him for His strength and His guidance in that mission. Please respond as the Lord leads you this morning.